Shabbat shalom, everyone. Hey, before we get started, I want to address something that I don't want to do afterwards because I want to stay in the flow of what we're talking about. I want people in here to understand. I mean, I had to send out an email earlier this week, but during the Torah portion and during my message, when I'm teaching, I don't go out there. So most of the time when people make me aware of things going on, I tell them not to tell me who it is. I won't say that 100% of that time it happens that way, but so the message I sent out was just generic. It's because we love you. These are decisions that as a group, as an elder group, it's no one person saying, you know, we want this or that. So I just want you to know that. I want you to know it's from our heart. We love you. We try to keep things very minimal. We really try to avoid rules in general because we feel like you can self-police yourself most of the time. So for those who got the email or read our little brief things on the back and have decided to comply, thank you very much. We really do appreciate it. And everything we do here, the attempt is to do it out of love. So now that that's taken care of, are we set? All right, so let's get started with today's message. And there was a few people who were a little disappointed last week because last week was the apple fritter, if you remember.
Yes.
Remember?
Yes.
There was a few people who were like, oh, well, this is apple fritter part two.
Oh.
And some of you are going, hallelujah, I'm so tired of the messages. But some of you are going to realize this is an apple fritter with a lot less sugar, okay? It's truly Apfelstrudel. In German, that's the same thing almost, but it's a lot less sugar. So we're going to talk about that today. But I think it's relevant because I was wrestling with what to teach on, and Father changed my mind yesterday. So here we are. So 42 days after coming out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, they arrived to today. I mean, we're 8 days out from Shavuot, you know, so that's where they were back then, approximately, at least we believe that. You know, we know that the time they arrived was right around the giving of the Torah. Do we know it was exactly on Shavuot? That's just hearsay, but it doesn't matter. The reality is they had to go to Mount Sinai because God had something in store for them. When they were on the journey to Mount Sinai, did they know what they were going to get when they came to the mountain? Of course not. Did Moses know what he was going to get? Of course not. He was just being obedient. He was following what the Father had told him. So we're going to discuss this a little bit today because I believe the lessons that we have in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation are designed for one purpose, and that's to prepare you to be the bride of Messiah. It's to prepare us for eternity. If there was no relevance as far as our eternal security and our eternal salvation, then why do we have all these examples? If it was just come to the knowledge and say a prayer or come to the place where you really believe that, you know, Yeshua, Jesus did die for us, if that's all it was, we'd be in real trouble, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
So thankfully, it's so much more. So today we're going to discuss and I'm going to call this Mount Sinai bridal preparations.
Yes.
Even though they didn't know about it, it was bridal preparations. So the marriage supper of the Lamb. We all want to be there, right?
Yes.
Hopefully. Yeah. Do you realize that the only way you get to partake of that is if you finish the race?
Yeah.
Now, it doesn't mean you have to finish perfect. That's the hallelujah moment. We know we are all going to fall short. We're all going to have moments in our life where our judgment lapses. But we have to finish the race. We have to get back up when we make mistakes. We apologize. We repent. We be real with people. Share with them your hearts. Don't be afraid. You know, when you come here and you build relationships, don't be afraid to be honest with people. Don't hold back and try to put up a rough exterior. There's a lot of people here that want to help love you through your past pains. Amen? So, we're going to tie this in with a lot of our relationships here on earth. If we're getting ready to be a bride, can we not learn from our relationships as husband and wife? Okay? Now, for the people that are single, don't feel like this message is leaving you out because you two are betrothed, right? You two will be getting married to the Messiah. in a spiritual sense and how he orchestrates it. So this is every bit as relevant for you as it is for the people that are already married. And perhaps you know a couple that is an example to you, sometimes of things you don't want to do, sometimes of things you do want to do. So that's what we're going to talk about today, relationships here and now and how they prepare us to meet our Messiah. Because here's the problem. We've inherited lies, right? Everybody knows Jeremiah chapter 10. We've inherited all these lies, and we quickly want to point them to one thing, holidays that we, right? Doesn't everybody, let's just point to the holidays. But do you know what? We've inherited a lot of lies that permeate our entire life.
Yes.
Whether it was false religion, false things taught to us that really didn't exist in the Bible. We've inherited a lot of things, and I would suggest to you that a lot of the things that we've inherited are the ways we treat one another,
yeah,
and especially our spouses.
Yeah.
It has been said that marriages are made in heaven, and that may be true, but so was lightning, thunder, tornadoes, and hail, okay? And too many relationships resemble that versus the, you know, the floating and the angelic thing, so... We need to understand why these things happen. Why is there such a struggle? Because really, there's three types of relationships out there. Very rare do you find a really good, rock-solid relationship. Most of the time, you're going to find the other two. And one of them is a really bad relationship. No respect, no love. It's just they're cats and dogs at each other, and everybody knows it, right? Y'all, does anybody know one couple like that at least? Don't point at them. Just, everybody knows at least one, right? Well, there's this other group that I think is larger. And it's the couples that have lots of problems, but they mask it really well when they're around other people. So we have to understand why. And I would suggest to you, it starts out with two things, and it's the two biggest mistakes that happen on planet Earth when it comes to relationships. One is a mistake that a woman makes, and one is a mistake that the man makes. Women marry because they believe he will change one day. Men marry because they believe she will never change. And you both have been fooled because you're both wrong, right? How many disillusioned people in this room do not raise your hands? Today, you're not allowed to raise your hands at all, okay? You're not allowed to elbow. You're not allowed to point. You're not allowed to scorn at your spouse. You got to be careful here. So it's an honor for me to share this with you today, even though a few of the men are very uncomfortable right now. They're squirming, and I can feel it. I can see it. But it's an honor because this is preparation to meet your king.
Yes.
This is preparation. If you can't at least be in the process of learning how to treat each other in a respectful and in a meaningful way here on earth, why would Yeshua want to take you on? Okay? Now, I'm not saying he's great in that way. I'm just saying... Why, ask the question, why would he want me as a bride if I can't even take care of his daughter? So honor is a Middle Eastern perspective, isn't it? It's something that's kind of lost in America. And we're not teaching on that today because that's a whole, you know, 1-3 hour teaching. But honor in the Middle East was, and in many cultures still is, more important than wealth and status. Honor was really everything. That's why you see so many crazy, what they call honor killings. Now, that's way to the extreme by a, you know, I'll just leave it at that, a crazy religion. But it's people who go way to the extreme protecting the name of the family. See, the Bible says that it's important to God, and I can prove it to you because in Exodus 20:12 it says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that your Lord your God is giving you. But that is not really the best translation, but that's what you're going to find in almost all of your English Bibles. The better translation, if you really look at what the Hebrew words mean, would be bring honor to your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord has given you. Bring honor. Bringing honor is a lifestyle. It's a way you act. When you grow up and you're successful and the parents are in the world, they're not in this walk, they're proud of you. You've brought honor to their name. You went and you became a doctor, you became a lawyer, you became someone who can take care of the family and carry on the name in honor. That's the worldly way. But our Father looks at things differently. He's looking for a group of people. He's looking for his kids, men and women, to grow up and represent him, live their life, act the way they read. You know how many people have studied the Torah 10, 12, 15 years, know it inside and out, but they don't really act it. They don't really live it. They don't look like it. See, he's looking for a group of people that look like him. And that's what we have to do. And shame is a very challenging word to define. There's probably many definitions of it, and I'm sure if you listen, Rico, I think, has a good one, a good teaching on honor and shame. There's probably many, but let me give you one definition of shame. And this is just my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. Throw it away if you don't like it. Shame is the failure to bring honor. If you fail to bring honor, in essence, it's shame. See, when Jim was doing the Torah portions, he mentioned the blessings for obedience and the blessings for disobedience. Well, what about the blessings for the neutral person? What about the one that's not really obedient, but he's not all that bad? See, there is no such thing. And there's teachings all over the internet how, blessings are only for your obedience. Well, what do you think is happening to that group of people? Now, I'm not talking about that occasionally, but they live a whole life of disobedience. Are they going to be part of the kingdom of heaven? The entire Bible clearly tells you no. So we have to understand that we need to bring honor to our Father. So how does that tie in today? I would hope that you would start realizing that every time you treat your spouse in an inappropriate way or your children, it brings dishonor to the Father, whether anyone sees it or not. Two, honor may be something that is perceived as a male thing. We often think about honor because, you know, the women need love, the men need respect, honor. But I would submit to you that women need honor as well. And the Bible tells us as much. Both men and women need both. It's just that the scriptures focus on what is less commonly given by both men and women. So I'm going to do a little quick study on 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. And for those of you who are really well versed with the New Testament, you're going to go, yeah, Tom, just get to 3:1. 3:1, tell my wife to submit to me. Because that's what the Bible says. So the men there are thinking that. How's that working for you? How's it going in your household? Anybody? Anybody want to stand up and hallelujah? I told her to submit to me and everything's going great. It's not, is it? Have you ever tried to assert that when you first read that? It doesn't work. And there's a reason why it doesn't work. Context is the problem with most of the time when we misunderstand scripture. Context defines everything. And chapter 2 defines what chapter 3 is about because there was no chapter and verses. They never wrote it that way. So if you don't look at the context, you're going to miss everything that Peter understands and what he's trying to share with us. See, if you go to verse 17 in chapter 2, it talks about honoring everyone. Do you remember that? Now that he's talking to the men to honor everyone. I got a news flash, men. Everyone includes your wife. Honor everyone. So, men, are you subject to the authority that's over you? Or do you just come home whining every day about your boss? And you know, if he's writing your paycheck, he deserves a little bit of honor. Now, I'm not saying you come home and worship the ground he walks on. I'm not saying that you have to agree with him. You could disagree with everything he does. But he's in a position of authority. Do you honor that? How about at fellowship? You know, you don't have to agree with everything, but do you at least submit and honor that? Do you pay the respects that someone, you know, I've had people that I completely disagreed with. And you know what changed my heart on this? Yeshua went to all these different synagogues knowing that the vast majority of those leaders were corrupt. They were not serving the Father in the pureness of their hearts. But he went and he didn't disrupt. Now, maybe by sharing the words he shared and different things that disrupted them. But he never was disrespectful to them until they started arguing with him. And then he said a few things that may have gotten a little confrontational. But the reality is he was submitted. Do we submit to the governing authorities? Now, that does not mean when they ask you to do things that are anti-Torah or anti-keeping your faith with God. But in reality, we live in a country where this is where we were born. You know, you have to pay your taxes. Now, I am a proponent of paying as little as humanly possible, but I still pay taxes every year. Every year, my wife has to write a check. So you have to submit to the authority, even though the authority is not corrupt, because this is where God placed us. You don't like it? That's what the voting booth is for. Amen? Do you honor everyone above yourself? That is the key one, because very few people that demand their wife are submissive place other people above themselves. If you've come up with any no in those above questions, then how do you expect your wife to honor you? Perhaps you're supposed to be the example by honoring others and following Yeshua, because he gave a sacrificial lifestyle for us to follow. Amen. Everything about Yeshua was sacrificial. And I've got something that I've said before. If you've been here more than a few years, you probably heard me say this. It's my take on it. I have seen this work over the years. Most God-fearing women will gladly submit to a God-fearing man as long as they're following the Creator, following Yeshua. Amen? So now we could go over chapter 3 and maybe we'll understand what Peter's talking about. If you go to the conclusion of the matter in verse 7, it says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman." There it is. She needs that. "Honor to the woman is the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." You don't want your prayers to be hindered? Then take a look at this verse here. Take a look at this in context. "Honor to the woman is the weaker vessel." This is where all men mess this up. A weaker vessel does not mean she's weak. Right? Weaker just means in comparison to you, but this is in comparison to you if you're a truly godly man. Amen. If you're in your prayer closet, if you're studying the Word of God, if you are treating her the way the Bible says to treat her, it's a hierarchy that he has put in place. If you go to the gym and your buddy puts up 450 pounds on the bench press and you can only put up 350 pounds, is anybody going to call you weak? No. In man speak, you're both studs. I could do maybe 125 if I'm lucky. Today, I don't know, it might be 70, 80. I don't know. But the bottom line is, it doesn't mean you're weak. It's just somebody is stronger. See, and this is where we ruin these scriptures, because we jump to the conclusions. Well, nobody's going to call me weak. Well, the Bible didn't call you weak. The Bible's calling your husband to be stronger. And that doesn't always end up being the case, but that's not the point. Second thing, it calls her a weaker vessel. But first thing you got to remember is she is a vessel. And she's a vessel appointed for honor for the Creator. She is a daughter of the King. So you don't look at this as a weaker vessel, as something to be looked down on. She is right there with you. You're partners. If you have a great relationship and you're partners, you're equal. You work together. You have different roles. Newsflash for the world out there that's woke. The women still give birth, but the men have a part in it. It's roles that God gave us. Amen. I don't care how many people they try to do these surgeries with. That's not the way God designed it. And it's chaos. Amen. Most women here at the House of Scripture that I've gotten to know, they're not weak at all. No. I don't know a single weak woman here. They're strong because they put up with you guys and me. They got to be strong. The fact that you're married for more than a week is an amazing testimony to her strength. Amen? Instead, you need to show her honor as you're commanded to do. And sometimes you have to be the stronger one. You know, sometimes she may react in a way that's offensive, or it doesn't really show you honor. But are you going to respond back at her, or are you going to be the stronger one? You're going to be the more mature one, because a few years back, my wife gave me a plaque that said, "I would admit you're right, but then we'd both be wrong." That was so disrespectful. But I sucked it up and I just said, "You know what, honey? I love you anyway." And I went, "Rah, rah, rah," when she left the room. No, I love that plaque. It was just a fun joke, you know, but the bottom line is, are we going to be strong enough to get past when there's a little minor offense? You have a choice. It's your choice. We are all betrothed, and we must learn to honor not only Yeshua as our future husband, but as we got to honor the betrothal process. Yes. Because when you're betrothed, it's just as good as being married. You have to stay pure from idolatry, from sexual fornication, from junk, from lashon hara, bad-mouthing other people. You need to. That doesn't mean you can't analyze when somebody is way off course and get them back on track, but you have to be acting in love. At least recognize when you make the mistakes. Amen. Yes. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. We're just going to read. We're going to skip a few of the verses. But starting in 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Messiah loved the assembly and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the word, so that he may present the assembly to himself in splendor without spot and wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In the same way, verse 28, in the same way, men, it takes six or eight times for you to hear it, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. In what way, Tom? In the same way that Yeshua loved us. Love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then verse 33 says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband. Now, both male and female need love. I mean, I appreciate the fact if my wife shows me love, but what I needed when we came together was respect and honor. I had not gotten that my whole life since I was a kid. I got constant disrespect and constant criticism, but that's the way the culture had taught people. What she needed was unconditional love. What all women need is unconditional love, but that's not all they need. They also need respect and honor as well. So did Paul perhaps understand something here? There's eight verses in all. Three times he repeats, husbands, love your wives. Three times. Usually when God has something repeated multiple times, he wants to get your attention, men. He wants you to understand how important it is. Twice it's important. Three times it's like critical. You can't let this slide by. Peter knew more than anyone else that it was not natural for men to love unconditionally. And I can prove it from the scriptures. And what I'm referring to is unconditional love, agape love. See, learning to love as a brotherly love, that's something men can do. That's not a problem. But unconditional agape love is not natural for a man. In John chapter 21, Yeshua is eating breakfast on the shore, and it's the episode where he tells Peter, he says, "Do you love me, Peter?" In English, it's just, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep." "Do you love me, Peter?" That's all we read. But in the Greek, it says, "Peter, do you agape me?" And you know what he says? He says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you. I have a brotherly love for you." That wasn't what Yeshua asked. He said, "Feed my sheep." And the second time he said, "Peter, do you agape love me?" He goes, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." The third time, Yeshua came down to his level and said, "Peter, do you phileo love me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, you know I phileo. I just told you twice, I love you." See, Yeshua knew that at that moment in time, Peter was unable to come to grips with the fact that a man needed to agape love another man. And that is not something that should be a problem for us. But the Peter that we see a mere couple weeks later, I believe he got the full grasp of what it was to agape love the Messiah. How it happened, we don't know. What was the turning point for Peter? It doesn't matter. He arrived on the Temple Mount on Shavuot when the Holy Spirit fell on him. Everything changed. Peter became the pillar, the rock of the assembly of the new believers, these believers who are actually following Yeshua but keeping the Torah. And he changed the world along with many other men. I agape love you is what Yeshua was after. And that's what he's after from you and I. Do we agape? If we can't even learn to agape love our wives, how are we going to say we agape love our Messiah? You got to do that for your wives. You got to do that for your children. It's unconditional. It's not predicated on how she treats you. It's not predicated on how good she is to you today or how the meal was. It's predicated on the fact that you've made a covenant with her, that you love her. and that she is the woman that God entrusted you to securely walk with to eternity. Amen? Do we exemplify the love that Yeshua extended towards us? That's the problem. He came and he died for us when we were a joke. He died 2,000 years ago. Of course, we weren't here, but we were born. We just grew up in sin. We were a mess. He died for us. And then we turn around and, well, I'm not going to show her love. She disrespected me with a comment the other day. That's nonsense. Back to Ephesians. Paul uses a brilliant technique in his writing. Often it's almost as if he's Catholic because he's got guilt down pat. Now, I know the Jews are very good at guilt too, right? Sonny, where's Sonny at? Did you ever have a parent that used guilt on you? Yeah, a little bit here and there. We've all known it, right? Well, the Catholics are the best. I'm not bragging. I grew up Catholic. The guilt is amazing in the Catholic. And this is the way Paul phrases this, and this is my translation. Forgive me, okay? It's like, hey, guys, Messiah gave up and he laid down his life for you. Elling, he loved you unconditionally, no matter what state you were in. Stephen, he did it just so you could be sanctified and set apart for him. He did all this for you. You know, Billy redeemed you so that you might have a part in his kingdom one day. So with that in mind, men, grow up. Grow up and love your wives the same way Yeshua loved you. Amen. That's the reality of what he's saying here. He's saying it's not a suggestion. It's not like maybe it'll go better for you. He goes, this is what we're commanded to do. Relax, Jim. It's not a marriage retreat. You're not going to have to sing to Patty. I promise. You're good. It's an inside joke. You're going to have to relax on that one. So let me ask you a question. Unconditional love, it's not natural in the flesh, but it's required by God, just as living a sin-free life. That's not natural in the flesh, right? The flesh is always warring against us. But how do we accomplish that? How do we live a sin-free life? Or how do we live a life that is dedicated to trying to live sin-free? It's only through the Ruach that is imparted into us, right? So if your wife is a challenge or your husband is a challenge, why not ask that same Ruach to give you the strength to honor her, to respect him, even though it's not easy because the flesh is warning. The flesh is like, she just insulted me. I'm going to let her have it because I'm really good at this. Why don't we ask the Ruach to strengthen us so we can fulfill our command? See, loving unconditionally is required. And you, men, as the stronger one, are supposed to be patient and gentle even when she doesn't respond in the right way. See, there's a story that illustrates men have a problem dragging things with them. Men have a problem with not forgiving. They'll say they forgive, but they just drag it with them and they don't let go. It's like unforgiveness is like old luggage you just don't want to get rid of. And nobody knows if this story is true. It's a real old story, but I'll tell it to you anyway. It was after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Adam was walking with his sons, Cain and Abel, and they passed by Eden with the angel guarding the entrance. And the kids looked up and said, hey, Dad, what's that place? He goes, well, son, that's where your wife ate us out of house and home. Adam just couldn't let go. I'm just saying, you know. We have to let go. There's a time when we just have to say, you know what? If you forgive, it's got to be forgotten, all right? Especially with your spouse. We all know the scripture Yeshua quoted in the Lord's Prayer. It's for, if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive your sins, others their sins, neither will your Father forgive you your sins. Would you not say that this is critically important, especially in our marriages and in our homes with our kids? We've got to learn to forgive, folks. We must learn how to get past our past wounds and get to the place where we can truly agape love. It's what Yeshua is looking for in us. I don't believe that he's going to judge us based on how well we did it. I think he's going to judge us based on the heart was desiring to become like him. The heart was desiring to want to learn that agape love. And it's a process for sure. But isn't it time we started taking responsibility for these scriptures? Man, that's on us. It's on us. If you had a bad marriage, perhaps the marriage is a reflection of your relationship with Messiah Yeshua. Amen, brother. That's the most enthusiastic response I've ever received. Thank you, Bill. Perhaps if you get your relationship with Messiah in order, things may start lining up with your spouse. Each, ouch, H, oy. That's pretty good. Often I give you my opinion on things, but I'm always careful to clarify it so that I'm not up here sharing something with you that you think I'm sharing from the Bible. But I believe in all my heart that every single woman, not only here, but every single woman that is born on planet Earth has the potential to be the Proverbs 31 woman. Yes. And every godly man wants a Proverbs 31 woman. Most of that chapter is all about the woman, but you realize there's two things in that chapter that aren't about the woman. And since we're focusing on the men today, guess what we're going to read? Verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. So husbands, when was the last time you blessed and praised your wife? Now, I got to admit, I purposely did it today so I couldn't stand up here and say I haven't done it in a long time. But I'm not saying you have to do it every day, but you should be in the habit of doing it. I mean, one of the traditions that a lot of Jewish men will do is they bless their wives and their kids every Erev Shabbat, Friday evening. It's a great tradition. It's something we should be in the practice of doing on a regular basis, because if you start blessing and praising your wife and lifting her up, providing the nisuim process of the betrothal, you're already married, most of you. You lift them up and you show them the honor that is respectfully due them. Wow, is your life going to change if you haven't been doing that in the past. Amen? Yep. Husbands need to provide that to their wives. Women are designed to respond to a husband acting in love the way the Bible tells them. And for the last part of today, it's not really short. We're going to talk about the crazy cycle a little bit. Now, a few of you have heard this before, but this is really important because, believe it or not, when we do direct one-on-one marriage counseling, there are so many people that are completely oblivious to why their lives are in turmoil and they're wrestling and it's just going round and round. So we're going to talk about it a little bit because, again, we're getting prepared to be the bride of Messiah. Now, I can guarantee you this crazy cycle, he ain't never getting on that train.
That's right. Yeah.
But he's sitting down looking at you going like, what in the world are you doing? It's like you're chasing your own tail and you don't have one. So the crazy cycle is something that I think the vast majority of marriages have at some level. To keep it simple, it's like a hamster wheel. When a hamster gets on that wheel and he starts to go, and then he picks up speed and he picks, and when a hamster gets, fully grown, when they're strong enough, have you ever seen how fast that wheel can run? That wheel runs like 40 miles. It's like crazy how fast it goes, right? And you think at any moment he's going to want to get off and he's just going to tumble and fall and he's going to get injured, right? He has to slow down and get off the crazy cycle. We have to do that too. The crazy cycle progressively gets worse until one person decides enough is enough. And you know who that person is? Here's the challenge. The most mature in the relationship. There's your challenge. The most mature one in the relationship is the one that starts the initiation that changes things. See, one husband finally realized that he needed to start paying closer attention to things going on in his own home. He was asked, well, what happened to cause this revelation? He said, well, I realized that my son's name is different than I thought it was for the last 15 years. See, he had checked out. He was in a different place. His wife is calling the son one name. He's calling it another. We have to understand that we have to be proactive and part of our family's lives. So this is how it works. Without love, she reacts without respect. And without respect, he reacts without love. And then without love, she reacts without respect even more. And then without respect, he reacts with love. And the hamster wheel starts running faster and faster. And most of the time, nobody knows how to get off of it. It's simply for a couple reasons. One, you either don't read the Bible, or number two, you don't understand the context of the Bible and what it says. What about your relationship with Messiah Yeshua? Did things start out? Remember in the very beginning when you were just on fire and you were so excited and you got up? I mean, I think I read the Bible cover to cover the first time around in 3 months. It's the only thing, I didn't watch TV. It was the only thing that mattered. And then slowly as I saw that, well, that pastor isn't holy and he's got some issues. He's not perfect. And how did that guy get to be an elder? My goodness, I know what's going on. You know, and you start seeing all these things, and so it diminishes your love and your commitment to the Messiah. Well, if that's true, and it was for me, the real question was, were you committed to the church, the assembly, or were you committed to the Messiah? See, because when I first came into the faith, I did love the Messiah, but I was more committed to the body and the church. And so when they failed me, I got disillusioned. And somewhere along the line, I wish I could tell you when, the Father's like, hey, I never asked you to have a relationship with them. I asked for a relationship with me. That's just where I asked you to go, to plug in, to be a blessing to other people. To learn, yes, but there's times when you reach a place where maybe you're not going to learn as much. But you know what? You never stop learning if you're open to it, and you never can stop being a blessing to other people, ever. So I had to get that in my mind. He had to change my heart. See, Yeshua is perfect, but he's looking for a bride that is in the process of making herself ready. That's all what it's all about. And that starts in your heart. So I want to give you a couple examples, and real life examples. So we're going to talk about Sam and Sally. Average couple, 10 years of marriage, and they got issues like most people do. Both know their marriage is not the best, but really, you know, only Sally's the one that seems proactive on it. They both love each other, but it's just over the years, things, have, you know, they grind on each other. She's out shopping one day, is in the bookstore, and she sees the book of all books, the Holy Grail of literature. Its title was A Marriage Book Men Will Read. What a title, she thinks in her mind. She says, perhaps, maybe this could be the book that will change everything. She grabs the book. She runs home. She reads it first. Oh, my gosh, he's going to love this. This is going to save our marriage. And she tucks it and she puts it on this little table right beside his favorite chair. And she just can't wait for him to get home and see it. She can't wait for him to start reading it. A few days go by, nothing. A few weeks go by, she walks in when he's not home and she sees dust is starting to collect on it. Finally, she couldn't stand it anymore. She blurts out, are you ever going to read that book I just got you? Sam is now in battle mode. His mind's going a million miles an hour and he's thinking, how do I answer this? In a split second, his mind's going in every different direction and he's analyzing all the previous arguments about previous books that were about marriage and the fact that he read them and had issues with them. If he says yes, he realizes that he will have to discuss this book at length with his wife, and it will require deep conversation that is very uncomfortable for him. If he says no, he realizes she will be extremely upset with him, an argument will ensue, and it will not be good. He finally comes to his battle strategy decision, and he states firmly, no, dear, I'm not going to read that book. See, Sam is a mathematician. And he has calculated that the damage will be less severe this way versus reading the book. And here's the issue. Ladies, for a man, this is a very real, rational decision. This is what we're trained to do. But see, that's not a rational decision for a woman. See, two different perspectives going at it. He's just trying to avoid this major war, and it doesn't help. She starts railing on him. She's like, you don't even want to improve our marriage. And he knows it's going to escalate to a place where he's going to get himself in more trouble, so he retreats to the man cave. And that makes it even worse because she's now infuriated. He won't stand like a man and enjoy World War III smackdown. The two of them are back on the crazy cycle, and they're going faster than ever. You see how this happens? But let's flip the tables. Let's see what happens the other direction. Sally's been complaining for months about how she just can't seem to lose weight. You know, she's hit 50 years old, and as we get older, let's face it, we're just not as skinny as we were when we were younger. It's a natural thing for most people. Her clothes are getting tight. She's frustrated. She doesn't want to go up another dress size, and she makes sure that she's sharing that with Sam every once in a while. Sam doesn't mind. He loves her. But she wants to look good for Sam. She tells him that, and she's frustrated. And on occasion, she'll come to Sam, and she'll say, "Does this dress make me look fat?" Men, never, ever answer that question. Free advice. It's a free tip from your Uncle Tom. Never answer that question. It is always a trap. But Sam's been down that road before. He's been injured. He's been wounded, and he immediately diverts, which is what you do. You divert, men. And he says, "Honey, I love that dress on you, and you look fantastic in my eyes." And he stares her right in the eye as he says it, and all things are good. Disaster averted. But now Sam is out. He's on his own, and he's at the bookstore. And he remembers all these things his wife's been sharing with him. And he goes, and he sees this beautiful book sitting right in the middle of the counter, and it says, "Dieting for the Godly Woman." The problem is, in this bookstore, there is nobody there to warn Sam he's about to make the worst mistake of his life.
Don't do it, Sam.
Don't do it, Sam. That's what we would all say if we were there, but we can't because he was alone. And he buys the book. He's like, "I love my wife. She's been saying how much she's struggling. And I just want her to know I love her. But here, I think of you as a godly woman. Maybe this book will help." Of course. Does anybody in this room really think that went over well? No. Sally's furious, starts making accusations. "So you think I'm fat, huh? Is that what you think?" Sam is defeated. He thought he did a wonderful thing for the wife he loves. And again, he retreats to the man cave, which makes it even worse all over again. And the crazy cycle speeds up. So the crazy cycle is fed by two things, and they're huge issues in modern society. One is love and respect from a biblical perspective. You have to understand that respect in the worldly perspective is you have to earn it. You ever said, "I'll respect you when you earn it, Buster"? That's not the way God does things. What if he had said, "I'll provide salvation for you once you prove to me you're worthy of being my bride"? Guess what? There would be no bride. Amen? So we have to understand a biblical perspective is unconditional love, unconditional respect. And I will never stand here and pretend that that's easy, because it's against everything you learned in society growing up, because we have grown up in a foreign land outside of God's principles. Respect isn't earned. Love isn't earned. That's what Satan has perpetrated on the body of Messiah. Number two, it is because we don't know how to communicate with each other. See, communication has always been the issue between men and women. And we fail to understand that women are different from us. We have to communicate differently. And a lot of times women fail to see that too. It's a two-way street. Often we can say the exact same thing, word for word, and it means two completely different things. So I'm going to give you an example of how that works and how it can work in the real world. Because I always struggle with, if you say the exact same thing, how can it mean different things? Sally gets on the phone with her girlfriend and says, "I have nothing to wear. The girlfriend says, "I know exactly what you mean. I don't have anything to wear either." And on Planet Pink, this is what every woman knows. That means you don't have anything fresh and exciting to wear, right? Because Sam overheard the conversation. He quickly ran to the bedroom. He looks in the closet. And she's got 200 pieces of clothing in there. He's going like, "Has she lost her mind?" Sam's confused, but then he gets a call from his friend Bob, and Bob says, "Hey, you want to go play golf?" He goes, "Bob, I'd love to, but I have nothing to wear." Same exact words, but every man knows what that means. She ain't doing your laundry again, huh? "I have nothing to wear. It's all dirty." Same words, two different meanings. Again, not wrong, just different. And we got to learn to understand that, you know. And I would suggest to you that the language that our Messiah speaks to us in through the scriptures is completely different than the way we grew up. He comes from a Hebraic perspective, Middle Eastern perspective. We come from a Western Gentile mindset. Things that are crystal clear in the Middle East in the scriptures, a little bit muddied in our English translations in the West. We have to understand we are going to be betrothed. We are betrothed and we will be married to a Middle Eastern Hebrew Jew named Yeshua Messiah. And that's the context we have to understand our betrothal in.
That's right.
So, again, not wrong, just different, right? But his way is always right. Correct. So, as we close out today, we're 8 days away from Shavuot. And we know the story of what's happened over the last 42 days. They had some good days and they had some bad days, right? What was the number one thing that we see over and over and over again just in 42 short days? In what is the slang? What do you call it? It's kvetching. Is that? Yeah. Kvetching. It's complaining, whining. You know, I don't know about you, but I often think about it, and I try to be really careful about saying, well, we would never have done that, because I know we probably would have done exactly that. But you sit there and you read it and you go like, my goodness, man, 10 plagues came down. The Father rescued you out of Egypt. You walk through an ocean that's on both sides. It says walls of water on both sides. You came out, you saw the Egyptian army get crushed. He's feeding you water in the middle of the desert. You start getting manna from heaven. What do you have to see to understand this guy's for you? But then we're right there. Most heading to the mountain, 600,000 men plus women and children, most likely missed the opportunity to be the betrothed of Messiah. We don't know the numbers, and I am not of the opinion that every single person that didn't make it to the promised land will not be a part of God's kingdom. I think there were some people in the desert that probably repented. We don't know. It's not really important. I just don't want to say 599,998 people are all lost from the kingdom and only two made it, because that would preclude Aaron and Moses as well. So I do believe there was a lot of people that didn't get to go to the promised land, but they repented and they'll be part of the kingdom. But the bottom line is this. Why did so many people fail to make it to the promised land? And why did so many of those people, will they fail to have made it to the actual kingdom? They were all offered the betrothal process. They were all offered to be the bride. They were all offered to be in covenant with the Creator. Why did so many miss it? The number one reason I can see is they refused to change. I think we heard a little bit about that in the Torah portion today, just a little bit. They refused to grow and mature as the bride of Messiah. They refused to purge themselves from the idolatry and the paganism of Egypt, which led to rebellion over and over again in the desert. So how do we fit into that? See, Messiah doesn't just hope that you'll change. He's expecting you to change. He's never expecting you to be perfect. He's expecting you to change. And change is the one thing we hate, do we? If I ever came in here one day and I just said, Tom, you and Nancy, you got to sit over here. And Noah, you're going to sit back there. And Mark and Edge, and I started moving you around. You guys would be like, oh, wait a minute. What are you doing? You're moving my cheese. I like this seat. It's got my name on it. I've kind of got the cushions fit me now and everything. See, we don't like change. But change is part of the process of becoming like Messiah, because we ain't like him today. So if we're supposed to be becoming like him, that means we are required to change.
Yes.
If we're unable to change and becoming a fitting spouse in our current relationships here on earth, why would Messiah want us to be his bride? Now, I'm not saying that that's a condition. I'm going to leave that between him and you. I'm just saying, why would he? Why would he want to be betrothed to me if I refuse to change, refuse to grow, refuse to mature? Just want to wallow in what little tiny little things I know. I don't want to ever grow. I don't ever want to have a relationship with people, because people hurt you. Do you really expect Messiah to say this on the wedding day? Boy, this guy was a train wreck, treated his wife and family and his friends awful his whole life. Can't wait to see how this works out. Or do you think you might be missing the boat on that day? See, a life of rebellion, a life of treating your spouse improperly, a life of treating your kids improperly, a life of treating everybody that God put in your path improperly, is a very likely possibility you never had a full relationship with them to begin with. Your Messiah is looking for people who are willing to change. He's looking for a heart that is willing to change. Start somewhere. I mean, a lot of us in this room are past our first half of our life. We're in our more mature years. But is that recognizable to the younger people around us? The bride of Messiah must be willing to change and should be eager to do so quickly. Because I'm going to tell you this, nobody's promised tomorrow. Forget about we're in the end times, we got 3 years, we got five. Forget that. Nobody's promised tomorrow. Nobody's promised we're going to make it home tonight. Nobody's promised anything except salvation if we finish the race. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. We're humbled each and every week that you allow us to get out of our homes, to assemble and come together as a congregation, as a group of people that just want to grow, become more like you, that we want to love on one another. We want to learn how to walk this out so that we will be pleasing and honoring in your eyes, Father. We know it's through faith. We know it's that grace that we could never earn. But we also know your scriptures say all over the place that there's something required of us, that the Hebrew version of faith and grace is really action-oriented. So, Father, let us be a people who honor, follow, and act upon that mercy and grace that you've given to us so freely. You are an awesome God, and we're heading into Shavuot, and it doesn't appear to me that you do anything the same way twice, but, you know, Father, we could use a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We need it not so that we can show the world that there's signs and wonders here or that we have this or that, just because we need to walk this out, Father, and we need your Spirit over and over again. And if the disciples needed it on multiple occasions, then why can't we seek that from you? So we humbly come before you and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit on us over and over again for the sole purpose of doing your will, keeping your commandments, loving you, showing you honor and respect in everything we do. And we gladly will do this in the name of Yeshua Messiah. Yevarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Ya'ir Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's name, amen. 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 So, thank you.